We're looking at the next chunk here of 1 Thessalonians. And before we read the passage, let's just think through what's in it. If you open it up, or don't. It's basically in four paragraphs here. Paul is continuing to recite or remind the Thessalonians of the history that he has with them. And if you recall from the last 2 weeks, what he's doing in recalling this history is he's reminding them of the life that he modeled and the life that they took on. He's encouraging them that they're doing the right thing, that they're doing a good thing, despite how everything is going, because things are going pretty poorly. and he's encouraging them to keep it up. So in that first paragraph, which is the last part of chapter 2, Paul describes being separated from them. You remember that Paul was driven out of Thessalonica much earlier than he had planned. Not that he had planned on being driven out eventually, but he had to leave very early in his proposed ministry there. And he describes how since being separated, during a period which they hadn't had any contact, he was in fact doing everything he could to return to them. He writes, "When we were torn from you, out of intense longing, we made every effort to come to you again and again, because you are our hope, our glory, our joy." Okay? He says that they're his everything, right? I mean, maybe you have that kind of a person that just your entire life is bound up in that person, that you might say things like this, that what is our hope? What's our joy? What's our glory? What is life itself other than you, he says to them. That is really incredible language. He's saying that if he were to lose them, if he were to hear that they were not persisting, enduring in the Lord, that he would despair of life itself. I mean, this is the way that we speak typically only about our closest family members. In the next section, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, he relates that while he himself still wasn't able to return, the worry that he was experiencing over whether they were okay, because he left them in the midst of persecution, his worry over whether they were okay grew so bad that he agreed to be left alone. And this is where you can keep in mind that Paul was always traveling with other people, and a lot of people believe that he was nearly blind. Okay? So when he says that I agreed to be left alone, there's probably a lot more to it than simply Paul's a social guy and gets lonely quick or something. Right? He makes a significant statement that he agreed to be left alone in Athens in order to send Timothy back. That raises the question of, well, what was up with Silas then? Some people think that Silas went to other towns that similarly Paul had to leave early. For instance, perhaps Berea. But anyways, he sends Timothy back, and he says that when he sent Timothy back, he was afraid that the tempter, Satan, who had managed to keep Paul away, had managed to keep Paul from coming back, he was afraid that the tempter had also managed to use the suffering and the disappointment and the frustration to cause the Thessalonians to lose hope and to give up on Paul. You know, while he was here, he was really nice, but now where's he gone? He hasn't even checked in on us. He blasted out of here really pretty quick. Yeah, perhaps they've given up on Paul. Maybe they've given up on his message. Maybe they've given up on Paul's way of life. He was afraid that maybe his absence and his silence made them think that he didn't really care about them. And perhaps they no longer felt the same love for him. But then, in verses 6 through 10, he relates how Timothy returned from Thessalonica when he finally caught up with Paul. Paul had moved from Athens to Corinth. When Timothy catches up with Paul in Corinth, he brings the incredible, encouraging, heartening news that the Thessalonians have, in fact, endured. That they have remained faithful to the way of life that Paul modeled, and they still hope to see Paul. They still long to see Paul. They still remember Paul with sincere, heartfelt love and affection. And so he says, in all our distress and persecution, we are encouraged. And listen to this next statement. Now we really live if you are standing firm. You know, keep in mind the number of churches Paul has already established by this point, the number of people he knows, the number of individuals, the number of co-workers perhaps, and yet still, he is still so burdened with his love for these particular people that he says, I don't care about anything else. If you are walking with the Lord, if you're enduring, if you still have that love for us that we experienced when I was there with you, then everything's good. He writes, how can we thank God enough for the joy we have? Paul's in the midst of distress, right? He's being chased from town to town. He arrives in Corinth, and as we know, in Corinth he had tremendous opposition. Athens kind of was a failure, and Athens didn't work out so well, right? And yet he says, in all of this, we have joy because of the mutual love with the Thessalonians. And then in the end of this passage, the fourth paragraph, which is 3:11 through 13, Paul prays for them. And he prays for essentially three things. First, that he would soon be able to return to them. Second, that their love would continue to grow and overflow. And third, that they would be strengthened to endure in the hard work of living according to the faith, doing things the Jesus/Paul way. Now, the NIV, when it translates Paul's prayer there, does what the NIV typically does in a lot of places, which is take long, complex thoughts and break them up into short little sentences, which makes it very readable in English, which is kind of the NIV's, one of its main goals. But unfortunately, you often lose the little connecting words that explain how those sentences connect with each other. And in the original, they're not three separate requests. The third one is part of the second one, meaning. And this is significant for later when we try to pull all the little pieces together. When Paul prays that they would continue, he prays that they would continue to grow in love in order that they would be strengthened to live the Christian life. Okay? So he has all of those end results in view, but in Paul's prayer, the strength and endurance come up out of the growing and overflowing love. So, with that kind of overview of the text, let's read it. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17 through the end of chapter 3. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did. Again and again, but Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you, and our efforts might have been useless. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So then, what are the things here that Paul keeps bringing up? Okay? One of the things you do with any text is you look for the ideas that keep coming back. Because those are the things that start to unlock where the writer really was, what was in his mind, what was in his heart. And here, Paul frequently mentions that the general context is suffering and temptation. Right? He says that the sauce in which we live life, right, the soup that we find ourselves in, is one that, at best, not what we would want it to be. And often, worse than that. There will always be some reason for discouragement. There will always be some reason to doubt the trustworthiness of God. There will always be reason to indulge in bitterness, in self-pity. Right? The Russians say that the very common phrase, you know, there's always a reason to drink. Right? It's povod najdyotsya, which means, as long as there's alcohol, you'll find a reason. Well, same thing, self-pity, povod najdyotsya, right? You don't need a reason to pity yourself. There's always one, right? Frustration. I mean, this is just the reality. It is always around us. There will always be sufficient temptation to give up on doing things Jesus' way. But within that context of suffering, of temptation, of frustration, disappointment, etc., Paul emphasizes that both he and the Thessalonians are experiencing real joy. And that joy gives them the strength to endure and continue in faithfulness. The passage says a lot about suffering and temptation and persecution, but that's not the point. The point is that within the suffering and difficulties and frustrations, there is a genuine experience of joy that provides the strength to endure, that even though there's always reasons to give up on Jesus' way of doing things, his way of life, even though there's always reason to turn your back and go back to the way that the world does things, because there's always the possibility of joy, there's always the experience of joy, we endure. This is the hope. Remember back at the beginning of the letter, there was that faithful work, loving labor, and hopeful endurance. Okay, this is that endurance of hope, the experience of joy, despite the fact that all around us is frustration. But more than anything else, the biggest emphasis in this passage is that Paul is constantly putting the love that he and the Thessalonians shared, the love that he had for them and the love that they had for him, he's putting that right in the forefront. And so, as we look at those emphases and we try to pull them in together and sort them out and see, okay, what is Paul really doing here? What's really on his heart? What is he trying to say? In this big picture of faithfulness, love, and joy, in the midst of suffering, work, humiliation, deprivation, It is the mutual relationship of love for one another that Paul highlights. Paul experiences deep joy in the midst of distress and persecution because he hears that the Thessalonians still long to see him. And the Thessalonians endure in following Paul in the Jesus way of life, and also they experience deep joy as they're publicly humiliated because they know that Paul, although separated from them, is still thinking of them day and night and loves them and longs to see them. The entire picture here is rooted in the relationship that they shared. As Paul wrote earlier in chapter 2, we not only gave you the gospel, but we gave you our own selves. And as I noted, when he prays for them, he sees their strength to endure coming from their love continuing to abound. I think it's safe to say that Paul can't conceive of anyone experiencing the peace, the hope, and the joy of belonging to Jesus and following Jesus except through the kind of relationship that he has with the Thessalonians. I become more and more convinced of this with every passing year. That the life that Jesus has for us cannot be separated from the life that we share together. And the depth of that relationship, in large measure, determines the depth of the experience of what God has for us. Sugar is sweet, right? Yeah. Now, Ben could correct me if I'm wrong, but I believe that if you could dry your tongue completely, if your tongue was perfectly dry, you could sprinkle sugar on it and you wouldn't taste a thing. Yes, he's nodding my head. I was actually pretty sure, right? Sugar, in its crystalline state, is inert. It only becomes sweet when it's dissolved. Same thing with salt. Salt is only salty when it's dissolved. And relationship is the water in which Christianity is dissolved. Relationship is the medium through which Christianity is passed and through which it is experienced. And this understanding of the role of relationship has very significant implications for evangelism, for building up the church, building people into the church, and for the experience of mature Christian living. First, for evangelism. If you want to reach people who do not know Jesus Christ with the good news that God loves them and can change their lives if they open their hearts to Him, this is what the world needs. This is what we're all about. But if we want to reach people with that, you must give them yourself, not just the information. They will not believe in God's love if they do not experience your love. And they will not open their hearts to Him until they have opened their hearts to you. And they will not open their hearts to you unless you have already opened your heart to them. I used to think that Christian fellowship, the experience of fellowship, came after conversion. And I am firmly convinced that that is not true. That there is almost always, very few exceptions, right? Occasionally, yeah, you hear about some guy reading the Bible in prison somewhere. But even then, there was usually a foster parent or something. Almost always, there is an experience of Christian fellowship that precedes conversion. By all means, there's a deeper, truer, fuller Christian fellowship afterwards. But there's always a foretaste. There's always an experience of being loved by someone. that precedes conversion. Before you try to tell someone the facts of the gospel, take the time to prepare a path to their hearts by investing, right? And I choose that word carefully. It is an investment. By investing time and effort into a genuine relationship with them. The role of relationship in Christianity, in the Christian faith, also has implications for building people up in the church, connecting people to the church, drawing them closer into the center of the church, and thereby building the church up. Whether we're talking about new converts or whether we're talking about believers who move into a church, the church is not formed around participation in programs. The church is not formed through loyalty, either to the institution or the people who lead it. Have you ever stopped to wonder? We know that the Holy Spirit indwells believers. We know the Holy Spirit indwells the church. Did you know that the New Testament actually speaks about the Holy Spirit indwelling you, plural, far, far more than it speaks about indwelling individuals? Practically all of the places that speak about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it's a plural you, which is interesting. It also does use the singular. The Holy Spirit does indwell individual believers. But the thing that is far more important in the New Testament is that the Holy Spirit indwells the church. But have you ever wondered, in speaking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, where it actually is that the Holy Spirit indwells and works in the church? It certainly is not in the building. I don't think anybody here would be under that misunderstanding that the Holy Spirit is here, right? And that when we go out, He's still here. No. And He certainly isn't in the administrative institution, right? There's nothing about our bylaws or the way that we run things. That may be the result of the Holy Spirit giving us some wisdom or teaching us, but that's not where the Holy Spirit dwells. The location of the indwelling and the location of the activity of the Holy Spirit in the church is really nothing other than the relationships between its members. Now that might sound as though it's like taking Him out of our hearts and putting Him like between us, and that's not what I'm saying. The Holy Spirit really does dwell within us as individuals. But the place where the Holy Spirit comes alive, the place where the Holy Spirit is free to act, the place where the Holy Spirit, starts really building the church and the exercise of the gifts and all of that, is the connection between believers. When the Holy Spirit connects with the Holy Spirit, that's when things really start to happen. That's when the church is built up. That's when the church becomes Jesus Christ on earth, doing His work. It is in the relationships between people. If you see a less mature believer or a new attendee that needs to be built into the church, if you see someone who maybe just recently came or maybe has been here for years and yet still seems to be on the edge of things, yes, it's a good idea to suggest a Sunday school class or to try to pull them into some activity that the church does. That is a good thing. However, nothing will actually do more to cement them into the life of the church than to connect with them personally outside of church. And I say that very, very specifically. The best way to connect them with the church will be connect with them outside of church on a purely personal level. Invite them over to dinner. Ask probing questions. The kind of questions that you hesitate. Well, you know, I'm not sure if this is okay to ask, but can I ask? Get to know them. Ask about their children. Ask about things that you wonder about. But at the same time, be ready to lead with the openness. Be ready yourself to open up your heart and talk about things and share about things that maybe are slightly uncomfortable. It takes time and it takes effort. It takes initiative. It takes risk to move past acquaintance and into relationship. So take the time, make the effort. And when I say that, I very specifically said, reach out outside of church. It is just a fact. You know, and as a pastor, you know, I see this very clearly, probably more clearly than anybody else. On Sunday morning, we're all a little bit different. It's not because we're hypocrites. It's not because we're playing a game. It's not because we're putting on the happy Sunday morning mask. It's not that. It's just natural. We come here and we're a little bit different. And part of that is a good, right, correct thing. I mean, we're coming to present ourselves before God. I'm going to shave, okay? Right? But it does get in the way of connection. I learned long ago that I cannot connect with anyone simply greeting and chatting on Sunday mornings. We will never get through to real relationship. And that's why I very specifically say, make a connection outside of church. Now, that's not turning a church thing into a personal thing. Not at all. It's building the church by building the relationships. And then third, for the experience of mature Christian living. Not just for like my service to build the church, but for my own life as a Christian. We all believe that as the life of Jesus is formed in us, we will live with greater peace, greater hope, greater joy, greater grace, making greater impact on those around us. I want more of Jesus because I believe it's more of that. I want to spend more of my day thinking about Him. I want to more and more consciously follow Him moment by moment. I want more of Jesus. We don't want to continue to tread water. We don't want to struggle with the same things year after year. We want sincerely to make progress and to grow in the faith. And because of that, most of us, maybe all of us, faithfully read our Bibles day by day, looking to present ourselves to God so that He can speak to us. We persist in praying because we believe it makes a difference. We believe that we're connecting with Him. We persist in attending worship services. Now, while all of those things are important, and one of them, you know, might be the missing piece for somebody out there. For many of us, those things are strong. They're steady. They were settled years ago. And the missing piece might be deepening personal relationships with other believers. Because in growing Christian relationships, you will experience more and more of the life that God wants for you. Because you're not just connecting with a person. You're connecting with a person who loves the Lord Jesus Christ and is full of His Holy Spirit. And nothing will bring the Holy Spirit to life within you like connecting with the Holy Spirit in someone else. Now, for those who are willing to prioritize and pursue close relationships, the payout is just more of what you see in the New Testament in your own daily life. But, as with all things, there is a cost. And I've been alluding to it. There's a cost for this. And I see the cost coming primarily in two ways. Time and pain. The relationships that we're talking about require the investment of time. It takes time to regularly attend a small group. It takes time to develop friendships with other believers. It takes time to reach out to unbelieving neighbors and community members and become acquainted and move through the steps of building a relationship. It takes time to do these things. And the fact is that we are all so busy that the time you spend on developing a relationship with someone is time that you will have to take away from something else. That's just the reality of it. And that's why many of us here are constantly saying that we want to do better in connecting with one another, but we don't get to it. I am preaching absolutely to myself here. This is something that I struggle with constantly. I want to do so much more of connecting with people, but it's hard. There is a cost involved. It's not you just get rid of something bad and you have more time for good. There is a cost involved. The other area where building relationships will cost us is in personal pain. To build a relationship, you constantly risk rejection. That's the way it is. And even once you have this real relationship of mutual love with someone, it will bring you pain. Because you will not only feel all the hurts of your own life, you will feel all the hurts of their life. As long as we are as broken as we are, real relationships will always involve the possibility, the likelihood of being hurt. But as we talk about counting the cost, what we really need to face is that as much as it would cost us to take the time to build relationships, we are already paying another price by not doing it. We are paying a price in the quality of our Christian experience. We're paying a price in the health and the vitality of our church. We're paying a price in the lost opportunities to reach people with good news. And as we consider the cost of the potential pain in being vulnerable and connecting with others, we have to recognize the cost of not doing so. God made you to be in close fellowship with others and to experience His presence in love in the presence and love of a fellow believer. And if you protect yourself by closing your heart to people, you close your heart to God's will. That's the cost we need to count. Paul is saying to us all through this, what he says more explicitly in the 1 Corinthians, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And as we see Paul open his heart to people, give himself to them, risking and hurting, devoting time and energy to building relationships of heartfelt love, and then when we hear him pray, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you, we should again be asking ourselves, do I really want my life to look like Paul's? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as I said several times in the sermon, Lord, I am convinced, Lord, but I, again, as I said in the sermon, Lord, I know that this is a weak point for me. So, Lord, I just ask for myself and for all my brothers and sisters here, Lord, that you would help us, that you would lead us, that you would encourage us, that you would give us a clear vision of the promise and the potential, Lord, and that you would help us to take the time, to make the effort, to really build relationships, to open our hearts in love towards one another, and to be open to the love of others. And Lord, we trust that as we do that, we will experience more and more of the blessing that you seek to give us, to give our church, and to give others through us. In Jesus' name, amen.